transition now to something a little bit more practical. And that relates to some really practical steps for making observations. Now, you should have another handout that I think I see you with handouts. So everybody's got it. So we're going to transition now from more of the principle side of things to some practical things that we can do to improve our Bible study. Now, one of the questions that came up, and I'll address it right now because I don't want to forget about it. The question is, what is inductive Bible study? And obviously, that's different from deductive Bible study. Inductive Bible study follows what's known as the inductive approach, which means that you start with the small particulars and build to general conclusions. So inductive Bible study is typically the approach that you practice as you read through texts of Scripture. You look at the details. You practice contextual sensitivity, observations. You interpret, and then you come to your conclusions and your application of that conclusion of the text. So inductive is known for starting with the small details and working from the small details of the text. It's verbs and phrases, clauses, the sentence and its placement in a paragraph, to forming your doctrinal conclusions. So you go from small to big, inductive. Deductive Bible study approaches the process from the other side. So deductive Bible study would be, for example, to start with the doctrine. Let's say the doctrine of the atonement or the doctrine of the Trinity, and then go to text to see where that doctrine is detailed. So it has a different focus and a different approach to it, in that it's more doctrinally driven, and it already is beginning with a conclusion and trying to find the particulars. Inductive Bible study is the reverse. And again, it's not because you're a tabula rasa, you start off not knowing anything about these things. But inductive Bible study, as we've already covered, says I'm going to suspend for some time here what I do know, and I'm going to want to listen. I'm not going to want to assert my knowledge. I'm going to listen to what the text is saying, and then from that, start to form that out to your larger conclusions on whatever doctrines are discussed in the text. So that's a basic definition, and at the end, if you want to ask a few more questions related to that, we certainly can. Now, what I want to do now is look at four practical steps for making observations in the text, because most of inductive Bible study hinges really upon this particular stage of Bible study. But before I get there, I wanted to read a quote to you from John Chrysostom. I've already mentioned him, also known as Golden Tongue, his last name. Chrysostom has that idea. Golden Tongue, because he was one of the greatest preachers of antiquity, was known especially for his expositional preaching in Constantinople at the end of the 5th century, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, into the 300s, into the 400s AD. He was in what was the wealthiest city of the world, really, at that time. Constantinople was where the East met the West, and had an extensive ministry of Bible exposition. And this is just one of many, many quotes you get from Chrysostom, who at the time, and remember, this is 400 AD, he is exhorting his people to study the Bible. Often it's thought that small group Bible studies is an invention of the West in modern times. That's not true. It's been practiced a lot in our day, but already back in at the end of the 4th century, John Chrysostom was exhorting his people to do whatever they could to get copies of the Scriptures. and to study them at home. And this is what he said, while relaxing at home, both before eating and after eating, take the scriptures in your hands and gain benefit from them and provide spiritual nourishment for your soul. You see, as the body has need of material nourishment, likewise too, the soul needs daily reminders and spiritual nourishment so that it may be strengthened. A divine book in our hands. Let each of us invite our neighbors to join us and refresh our minds and theirs with the divine words. A wonderful reminder from 1600 years ago in a very, very different context than ours. Now, when we talk about inductive Bible study or Bible study in general, we typically talk about it in three or four stages. And I'm not going to go through all of these stages. I'm going to focus on one. But the four stages would be these. Stage one is contextual awareness, surveying the text's context. And that has a lot to do with background reading, some of the introduction material. If you look in the MacArthur Study Bible, for example, and before every book of the Bible, there's an introductory section that deals with things like authorship, date in which the book was written, the location in which it was written, the audience, and the historical circumstances. That introduction that you see in a MacArthur Study Bible to 1 John, for example, is really the fruit of this stage of contextual awareness, surveying the text's context. Stage two, then, is observing the text's content. What is actually in the text that you want to study? That's stage two, becoming aware. We're going to focus on this one, becoming aware of what is in the text. Stage three, then, is interpreting it all. And after you've become acquainted with all the details, what does the text actually say? Then there's a need to say, okay, this text is a form of communication that is intended to convey the intent of the biblical writer. What did he intend by what he wrote? And that is the stage of interpreting, coming up with those interpretive conclusions. And then stage four is what we call application. That's now when you move from an awareness of the meaning to having that meaning exercise authority over your life. This is where you talk about application and how to live under the lordship of the Word of God. Stage four, applying the text meaning. And like I said, what I want to do in the next 40 minutes is to summarize four steps related to observation, to stage two of this process. And these are the four steps that we're going to look at. And I think you're going to find that to one degree or another, you're probably familiar with these and you may be practicing some of them already. The first one we're going to look at is reading the text. That seems obvious, but needs to be reemphasized. Number two is querying the author. Read the text, query the author. Number three, compare translations. And then number four, examine the particulars. So these are listed on your handout, and we're going to go through each one. But before we do, I want to answer the question, what is observation? What do we mean by observation? What are we doing in observation? And observation can be defined very, very simply as the act of taking notice. Observation is not interpretation. It's not coming to a conclusion. Observation is taking notice. The process of observation should generally resemble, Robert Traina says, the process of observation should generally resemble the absorbing process of the sponge when it is exposed to a liquid. That's what we're trying to do in observation. We're not trying to expel anything. We're trying to take it all in. We're trying to see what's actually there. And so the primary objective of this stage is to answer the question, what does the text say? The next stage, interpretation, is what does the text mean? Now we're asking the question that's prior to that one. What does the text actually say? And to do this stage well, there's three things that are really important that you need for making observations. Three personal qualities, you could say. And they are as follows. Number one, you have to have the will to observe. This isn't something that you can expect. You'll always have the emotional drive to do this. This is a matter of the will, that you are going to commit to this. And as Paul instructed Timothy, you have to apply diligence. And you need that will to apply that diligence in observation. Number two, a passion for precision. Not only do you need a will to observe, you need the passion for precision. And this means being driven to look at not just big things, but also small things in the text. Now, sometimes those small things may not yield a whole lot, and that's why sometimes we don't give a lot of attention to the small things, because we merely assume that because it's small, it has little to contribute. And sometimes that is the case. A small thing may not be much of anything. It does play a role, but is not the main thrust. But sometimes the key will be in those small details. So you have to have that passion for the details. And then three, you have to have a pledge to persistence. I remember Pastor John one time in a seminary chapel give this counsel to students who were asking him, what's the key to sermon preparation? And he said, the key is being able to keep your seat in the seat, to sit for long periods of time. And this is the pledge to persistence. You can't expect that the best things are going to come to you quickly. The best things always take time, and they're valued because of that. So a will to observe, a passion for precision, and a pledge to persistence. All right, the first step in this stage, read the text. And the principle here is this: good observation begins with a thorough acquaintance with the text, and a thorough acquaintance always requires good reading. Now, as we like to say, in the olden days, you know, and everything was always, you know, better in the olden days, but in the olden days, they used to teach how to read well. They don't do that anymore, unless you homeschool your children. But there is a vast illiteracy among today's young people, and it's not that they can't factually or technically read, it's that they don't know the disciplines of reading, and that then translates into an illiteracy when it comes to those among the younger generation that that are believers or are in the church and read, but just don't understand how actually to do reading well. Well, the reality of observation is that one cannot interpret soundly until he or she knows what is actually in the text before him or her. You can't make conclusions by a very cursory or a very poor reading of the text. And so some of this comes down to some very basic things. Again, this isn't rocket science where you need to know all kinds of special equations and this kind of special approach and this kind of mystical thing. It's actually quite rudimentary. God has already planned it within us, built it within us, to read so that we would be able to receive his word. And it comes down to going back to the basics. Read well. And what do you want to read for? You want to read in two ways. You want to read in order to know what is there, both to inform as well as to know what is not there, to correct. Reading is needed both to inform and to correct. Reading is needed both to show or to learn what is there and also what is not there. Because there are, you know, whether it's through bad reading in the past or whether people have told us we partially memorize verses and over time we add words to that or we put in the wrong words sometimes or we subtract words from that, and so we come across texts and we just automatically think according to the memory that we have, and sometimes it can be incorrect. And so reading, paying attention to what is actually on the page, is vitally important in this regard. And there is always a correlation between how well a student reads and how well he or she observes. The better that you read, the more careful that you read, you will observe better. Now, what are some ways to read better? Let me exhort you once again to begin with prayer and that conscious dependency that we don't want to do this by the power of the flesh. We want to do this in lockstep with the Spirit. And so we pray that God would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in His law. Read prayerfully. Acknowledge that dependency. Number two, read inquisitively. Read with questions. And we'll talk more about that later, but you need to be the curious reader. Don't tell yourself, don't allow yourself to tell yourself that you already know this, you've already read this before, and you don't need to read slowly here because you know this. Instead, read inquisitively. Look for things that you haven't seen before, especially have that kind of mentality. What have I not seen here before? Read repeatedly, not just once, but read it over and over again. Read progressively. And what I mean by that is if you commit yourself to reading 1 John, let's say, 7 times before you get into the careful study, you want to read, first of all, trying to get the satellite view first of all. Get the big picture first, and then with each successive reading, go a little bit deeper. Refine the depth perception a little more. And that's not just for reading all of 1 John, for example, but let's say you choose a particular paragraph to study, and you want to read through it numerous times. Begin bird's eye perspective, then go a little narrower, narrower, and more precise. Read progressively, and then, of course, read patiently. Give yourself time. The one-minute Bible idea is not recommended, and there is such a publication called the One-Minute Bible. You can find it online. I don't recommend it. As someone has said, Bible study requires timed exposures and not snapshots. Studying specific texts should be done alongside the habit of good, healthy Bible reading. And I want to just summarize two things here, because sometimes people will say, do I have to approach Bible reading always the same way? And I want to advocate a two-dimensional approach to Bible reading, plan A and plan B, because you can burden yourself too much or maybe not enough. And so when people say, what should my process be? Should I, every time I open the Bible, should it always be the same? And I would say, no, you can have two different plans. Plan A Bible reading is the general nutrition that every Christian needs. And it is reading the Bible for the big picture, for an awareness of the general storyline, for an acquaintance with its ultimate author. That could be your daily reading plan through the Bible in 1 year, through different books of the Bible, whatever your plan is. That's plan A. That's the general approach. That's the kind of the general nutrition that every Christian needs. You're going to hit your major food categories. I know just recently they changed that food pyramid around, whatever that means. But this is your general nutrition of reading Scripture. But then there's plan B, and this is what you're doing with 1 John, that this is that more detailed study, and this is where you practice these more intricate steps, and you spend more time in smaller portions. And the reason why I want to emphasize this is because, again, sometimes we can get legalistic about this, and some people can walk away thinking, every time I open the Bible, I have to practice these four stages. Each stage has 5 steps. That's so many different steps and stages, and it becomes very difficult to implement. And I want to say this. At the very least, plan A, general nutrition, have that general reading of the Bible. But then supplement that with your special minerals and vitamins. And that's going to be the plan B, where you're doing this special study of different texts or different books of the Bible in different times of your life, such as right now with 1 John. I would put that in plan B of your Bible reading schedule. Now, for reading, what you want to do, whether for plan A or for plan B, but especially for plan B, find a Bible that is printed on good paper and that has lots of space for making notes and marking things up. Marking the text while reading increases awareness. Now, over the years, as a student myself and now as a teacher, I actually can't read without a pencil in my hand. I just have learned it, and I feel very uncomfortable just reading without a marking device in my hand. And I would say that one of the ways to make Bible reading more interactive and more motivating and something that's going to capture your attention better is going to be marking things up. Now, some of you may have very, very expensive Bibles, and maybe there's not a lot of place in the margins to add a lot of notes, and you might have that for a Bible for a particular reason, and you don't want to add notes in it, and sometimes the paper's so thin it just bleeds right through. So find the Bible that's going to have larger margins, and there's plenty of Bibles on the market that do that, journaling Bibles and the like, and I'll explain some more as we go through. But find the one that you can mark up. And I'd recommend this for 1 John. In fact, you can find a publication in the NASB for sure. I don't know about the LSB yet, but just on 1 John. And it'll have the text, and it'll have large margins, or on the opposite side of the text, it'll have a whole blank page. And you can look for these things, and I would say it's helpful to get those things to allow you the space to do maximum markups. Another thing to help you with reading is also to either listen to it read to you or to read it out loud, which is the best of both worlds. When we just read silently, which is more of a modern discipline, in the olden days, like really olden days, they would read out loud. That was just kind of the way that they read, and they would mutter to themselves as they read out loud. Silent reading is advantageous. Obviously, it's better than no reading at all, but silent reading only uses the sense of eyesight. As soon as you involve another sense, such as hearing, and especially as you combine them, you will observe things you've never seen before. And that's a helpful thing to do, and maybe, you know, one of the things that you'll do even with your project of 1 John is take up more of an approach of reading it out loud. Number two, after you work at reading, rereading prayerfully, patiently, inquisitively, progressively, then you also want to query the author. And I'm going to advocate something here, which this may be new to you, and this is just something that I'm going to throw out there for those of you who are ready to try something more challenging. To increase awareness, the student should generate a leading question for every sentence of the text, creating a kind of Q&A dialogue with the writer. Okay, this is a step that can sometimes help you get out of ruts when you're just struggling with, what do I do with this text? I don't know where to go with it next. I've read it. I don't know how to get anything more out of it. There's always something more. So here's an approach you can take. Create a Q&A with your writer. And here's what you'll do in just a moment. But I just want to make this note before I get to the actual practice of this step. One of the greatest threats to sound observation is the illusion of mastery. Again, you're at the point where you just say, I've seen all there is to see. And you tell yourself, I already know this. And that's one of the big obstacles to it. And this Q&A approach will challenge this illusion because it will compel you to read more carefully and inquisitively by requiring you to generate questions appropriate to the text's content. So what do you do? So here's the steps of this particular process. Create a two-columned chart. Now, this doesn't have to be that fancy. You can just have a line in the middle of the page. And on the, or in the left column, you're going to keep that for your questions. The heading on the right column is the answer. Now, the answer is Scripture. All right? Scripture provides the answer. So you paste or write the sentence of the text. Just go according to the punctuation of your translation. Don't look at versification because it doesn't always match up. Just a sentence. What's the sentence? The first sentence, second sentence, third sentence. You put them all in different boxes. You separate each sentence down the right-hand column or the right-hand portion of the page. And then on the left-hand, you have the leading question. And the leading question, and here I have, for example, Romans 8, verse 1, okay? And the leading question is going to ask a question to which Romans 8, verse 1 is the answer. And Romans 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what you want to do is generate a question that appropriately leads into this answer. So you think of it, okay, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I need to come up with a question. And again, be careful, you could spend a lot of time on this that after a while you start to waste time. The idea isn't to come up with a publishable question. It's to aid, to get you to see things in the text that you haven't seen before. So in this case, here's a leading question that you could ask. What is the status before God of those who are in Christ? What is the status before God of those who are in Christ? Or how does God look upon those who are in Christ? That might even be a simpler way to put it. How does God look upon those who are in Christ? Here's the answer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you do this for every sentence of the text, whether it's maybe four sentences, six sentences, and what you want is that you're going to have this Q&A kind of dialogue with the author. You're asking the questions. You're sitting at the author's feet. His text provides you with all the answers. And by doing this, you want this kind of running interview that reads well when you're done, that shows your questions are actually leading into the right answer. And then the subsequent question not only hears what the author just said, but prepares you for the next answer. Let me give you an example here with Psalm 1. And I know time is of the essence here, so I'm going to go through this very quickly. You can get the slides later and look through this a little bit more. But what I do is put all the answers for the first three sentences here, because I can't put the whole psalm on this slide, but here are the first three answers. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I need an introductory question. And so I think, how can I, if I was sitting at the feet of the psalmist, what kind of question would elicit this response? Because I want to think of what he's telling me already. So back up from that, seeing what he just said, what would be the appropriate question? And the appropriate question could be something like this. Who is the one whom I can truly identify as blessed? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers? And now notice there that emphasis. How blessed is the man? So that's what leads me to this question. Who is the one whom I can truly identify as blessed? Now, he's given an answer, and there's a second answer, but I've got to come up with the intermediate question. And his second answer is, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so I could ask this question, if this blessed man has no regard for the wicked, in what then does he place his delight? But his delight, notice the emphasis there, is in the law of the Lord. And I keep going, and again, I have the third answer that's there, and I want to come up with another question to really hear what the psalmist is saying. And so the next sentence is, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So what will this blessed man be like? Well, he will be like a tree, right? And then there's a semicolon there that kind of says this sentence has two answers in it. And so my question has two questions. What will this blessed man be like? And what does the future hold for him? He prospers. So what I do by this approach is that I'm reading the answer over and over and then trying to come up with a question that smoothly and efficiently introduces the answer. And by doing this, I can get out of the rut of just having my eyes go over and over again and can step back and put myself in the context of the writer, sit at his feet and be the one to ask questions and then listen and then go back and say, okay, he gave me an answer, but was I asking the right question? And that'll help. And you can do this through the rest of it. And again, I don't have time to go through it, but the rest of the psalm, there's six sentences in it, and I've carried over sentence three from the previous, and I just go through and keep asking those questions. And so this is what it means to query the author. And as I said, this can be a helpful thing. Now, sometimes you're going to come across some difficult statements, especially as a salutation in a letter at the beginning. How do you ask a question about that? You can come up with something. And remember, the idea here isn't that you're coming up with an interpretation. This is not an interpretive conclusion. The issue is you're trying to see things that you haven't seen before in the text in a helpful way. One of the things that when we were in Russia, I mainly taught pastors and church leaders in Russia, but we also had a program there that would teach biblical counseling, much like the discipleship counseling here through Grace Equip. And I would teach Bible study methods to that group. And one of the assignments that I gave them was to query the author as it related to Romans chapter 6. Now, in Romans chapter 6, you have 25 verses or something like that in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is the definitive chapter on sanctification. Every biblical counselor needs to understand Romans chapter 6. But as I gave them this assignment on Romans 6, and Romans 6 is hard. It's a hard chapter because Paul is dealing with some weighty things. And I'd give them this assignment, and everybody would groan. Yeah, well, this is too much, too hard. You know, give us three verses. We'll work on that. No, you've got the whole chapter. We'll come back next week, and we'll look at it then. And inevitably, they would come back having it half done and just having given up. And so that class would then be the entire 2 hours going through Romans 6 in this approach. And we would just go through, put the answers on the right-hand column, and sentence by sentence. No commentaries, just asking questions for observation's sake. And the thing that I still remember, which was always such a highlight, is that we'd be going on, and by about verse 5, it's kind of like a dimmer switch, the lights start to come on. You have that first little flicker. And then by verse 10, you already have lights on to a significant degree, and you get halfway through the chapter. And you can just see it in the students' faces that they're getting it. Now they're realizing what's actually there, and they haven't had to learn Greek even to do that. Now, obviously, for precise understanding, you want to be careful that you do pay attention to commentaries and so on. But just for the general, the gist of Romans 6, all of a sudden they saw it unlike any other time prior to that, and that's what this process helps you do. So again, must you do this? Is it an obligation, a necessity? No, but it can be very helpful. Number three, compare translations. Compare translations. This is another step again, are you obligated to do this as part of observation? No. I don't always do this. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Depends on what text I'm working in. But especially for students who are just starting to get into the process of inductive Bible study and are wondering what things to look for, this can be helpful. Because the problem often is you just ask the question, well, I don't even know what I'm looking for. What am I supposed to see? What am I not supposed to see here? And comparing translations can be very helpful for this. To recognize both the simple and the complex details in the text, the student should compare the text in several reputable translations. Now, we in the English language, in the 21st century, have riches that no other generation, no other language, no other epoch in church history has ever had. We have more resources than they did in the second century. By the end of the second century AD, a lot of the church theologians had lost all Hebrew knowledge, and they didn't have the kind of helps that we have today. We in the English language will be held to a higher standard when it comes to an answer for the stewardship of biblical resources that we have. And one of the greatest tools that we have, and this is especially helpful because very few of us know the original biblical languages today, but we have excellent translations. Not just one, but several. And you know, some of you come from different language backgrounds, and you can testify that in certain language backgrounds, they have one translation. It may be really old or maybe just poor, and there's nothing to compare it with. That's all you've got. In English, that's not our problem. We have excellent translations. Now, we also have a great many bad translations, but we have the ability to take some good translations and compare them and use that comparison to help us in the process of observation. Now, really quickly, what kind of translations should you use here? For Bible study, you want to use literal translations, word-for-word translations. And I've just quickly put up here a spectrum of translations. Word-for-word here is on the left, and then paraphrases on the right. And you can notice both the LSB and the NASB, the Legacy Standard and the NASB are on the word-for-word literal side of the spectrum. Those are the ones we want to use because those translations have taken it upon themselves to, as closely as possible, within English, represent the nature of the language as it was stated in the original. Now, what you want to look for is this. Wherever, when you, and I'm going to show you how to do this, but whenever you see commonalities in different translations, when you compare the translations of your text, whenever you see commonalities, they say almost the same thing, then you can know that that's a pretty straightforward expression in the original language because different translations translated the same way in English. But where you see differences, that's where it should pique your interest. Aha! The English language doesn't have an easy equivalent here. Something's going on in the text, and this alerts me to the fact that I've got to do more study here, or I've got to check this in a commentary, maybe in the study Bible notes, maybe in a sermon to see whether this difficult issue is addressed. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you how this looks. So what do you do? First of all, you create a chart. Again, this don't worry about the aesthetics of it unless you have the time and it's helpful to you to focus on the aesthetics. But what you do is you create a chart, and you want your standard translation to be in the left-hand column because we read from left to right. You start with your standard. What is it, the version that you're using? And I assume you're going to be using either the LSB or the NASB as you study 1 John. So you put that text there, and you choose four others or three others or two others. You know, it's your choice. There's no rule here, but I'm going to say the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, and then the NIV. Now, you insert a single verse or sentence of the text in each row under the appropriate translation. So let's say I go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I put it in every column. And then what I do is I arrange this display so that I can read from left to right in every version and see the same line of the translation. And this can generally work, and you can see it's done there. Therefore, there is, therefore, therefore. And then you get the next line. There is now, therefore now, there is now, there is now. You know, you look at that and you see, you know what? There's not a lot of difference there. Straightforward. That means the translators in these very different translations had some easy Greek to deal with. You go down to the next line. No condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation. That's obviously easy to translate, right? That's set. And you keep going, and this verse doesn't really have any differences, which means that in the original, the language is very simple, straightforward, and easily translatable into the English language, such that there isn't a divergence. Now let's try that with something a little bit more difficult. Let's try that with Romans 8, verse 26. It's a more technical text, but it's a beautiful text. Romans chapter 8, the second half of Romans 8, is dealing with the issue of groaning. And Paul deals with groaning in different ways. Creation groans, we groan, and then in verse 26, he speaks of the Holy Spirit's groaning, verses 26 and 27. It's a beautiful paragraph. Let me just read verse 26 and 27. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I have just verse 26 here in the NASB. And then I have the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, and the NIV. Now, I line up the phrases and words generally so I can compare reading left to right. In the same way, likewise, in the same way, in the same way. That's pretty similar. I don't necessarily notice anything that's divergent there. So I keep going. The next line, the Spirit also helps. The Spirit also joins to help. The Spirit helps us. Now here I notice that there is the presence of this also that's not in the ESV or the NASB, the NIV, and you have this idea in the CSB of joins to help rather than just helps. That's interesting. Why the also in two of the four? It's just gone in the other two. And why the helps versus joins to help? That's something to observe. It's something to take note and look later on in your commentaries. And then notice this. The NASB simply says helps our weakness, but in the other three it's to help in our weakness. There's a little bit of a difference there. We keep going. The absence of for or because in the NASB, or in the NIV, excuse me, NASB says, for we do not know. ESV, for we do not know. CSB, because we do not know. And the NIV, which is pretty typical of the NIV, gets rid of a lot of these words, just says, we do not know. And that's unhelpful. We keep going. Notice this now. The NASB says how to pray. The ESV says what to pray for. CSB, what to pray for. NIV, what we ought to pray for. Now, how versus what? That's a big difference. How, depending on how you interpret it, how to pray can suggest the manner of praying. Do we pray on our knees? Do we pray incessantly?
do we pray with hands outstretched? How is a manner kind of question. Not always. English language with how is a little flexible here, but it typically emphasizes manner, how. The other three translations emphasize not manner, but substance. What to pray. And, you know, if you talk about manner, how is it? You know, and here's, I'll just let you in on a secret here. I don't like the NASB translation of Romans 8:26, because I don't think it should be how. It's not that the Bible hasn't told us the manner of praying. It hasn't been silent on how to address the Father, in what manner. But what Paul is getting at here in this particular section is that there are times when we do not know the content of our praying. We do not know what to pray for. And Paul is saying, and he's including himself in that, is he's saying that is perfectly fine. We do not know what to pray for. In our weakness, and this is Paul's point here, in our particular weakness, in our difficult circumstances, with the unique things that we're struggling, with which we're struggling, we don't have a comprehensive revelation on how to think, or I should say what to think about in every situation. If I come down with some kind of serious illness, should I pray for healing? Or do I leave that in the hands of the Lord and pray instead for the right attitude? Some of you have gone through that struggle before. And there, you could list all kinds of things, and you'll search the scriptures, and you'll just say, I do not know what to pray for with respect to this circumstance. And that is what Paul is getting at here. It's not the how to pray, it's the what to pray for. And he goes on to say, this is why you don't need to worry about it. Because the Spirit knows. And he is the one who intercedes for you. And he is the one who prays the prayers that are always answered. And you can rest in that. I don't have time to go through the rest, but those are the kinds of things that you can notice as you go through the process of comparing translations. All right? Okay, number four, our final step here. Examine the particulars. The principle here is to observe the text well. To observe the text well requires consideration of every detail, as is true for any effective investigator. No detail of the biblical text can be considered inconsequential. So you can go to Sherlock Holmes and read all of the interactions with Watson and whatnot all. But every investigator has to look at all the details. You're not in a place to disregard details in the observation stage. And even you look at Matthew 5, verse 18, notice how Jesus emphasizes the smallest details there. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. The word there is translated often in other translation, jot or tittle, referring to the smallest markings of the Hebrew letters that distinguished one letter from another. Tiny little markings are important. And so we should realize that small details are crucial. And what we must have is a curiosity. And sometimes you might say, I'm not a curious person. Pray for it. This is part of what you pray for as you begin the process. Lord, give me curiosity. Give me inquisitiveness. And what you want to do in addition to your praying is to use the most hands-on approach possible, especially if you struggle with observation. What do you want to do? You want to use something that'll get more of you involved in the process. Here are some examples here. So write or print. You could print this out on paper using a computer, or write up text on paper to allow you to underline, draw arrows, circle keywords, and add notes. This is going to be very, very helpful. Again, you know, sometimes you just don't want to mark up the page in the Bible. And you start marking and all of a sudden everything's obscured. You can't see anything anymore. You know, or it's an expensive Bible. The thing to do with a plan B kind of reading, this inductive Bible study, is to find either that kind of Bible version or edition, I should say, that has lots of room, or start printing it out on your computer. That gives you lots of space between lines and lots of areas on the margins. Use different colored pens or highlighters to mark certain patterns. You'll have to be the one to determine which patterns are going to be marked the way that you want them to be marked. Sometimes students will ask, well, what color should I use for this? Or that's for you. All you have to do is be consistent in what you do. Devise that personal system for marking things consistently, whether it's verbs, prepositional phrases, pronouns. And then along the bottom of the page or the side of the page or on the opposite page, record your key observations and questions for that further study. So just get it onto the page and start making lines and arrows. It's what makes things interesting. And all of a sudden you're involving more of your mind, your senses, and it creates a totally different environment. Let me just give you an example here with coming back to this wonderful statement in Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I could have used my stylus and just marked it up on here, but I just put in some notes here, right? This is some of the things that I thought of when I went through this verse. So it begins with a therefore. So this conjunction expresses logical consequence. And so I need to read this in light of what has just previously been stated. So I make that kind of a note. You might just automatically assume that. Great. But it helps even to write it down. There is something that happens from the brain, from the mind, to the paper. And that's clarification and durability. You will remember more if you write it out. So you write that, make a note there. My verbs, you know, let's say I circle them with red, and I see the verb in the first portion is and then are. And I look at that and I see that they're present tense verbs. These are ongoing states of being. So I write that down, and no condemnation. I see that that is a declaration that's made there, and condemnation. What kind of condemnation? Emotional, judicial, spiritual? What kind of condemnation? And so, for myself, I'll write this down. I need to define this word. I don't need to do it right now. I can leave it for later. Continue on. Now is that adverb that's there. And it says, you know, when I see now, I think of then. So there's a new reality now as opposed to a then. When was the then? And I want to write that down as something to follow up on later. Now notice you have this in Christ Jesus. We'll make a little note. In means sphere, location, and Jesus Christ is the person of this text, the key person. And I know that Paul's focus in so much of his writing is on union with Christ. So make a little note about that. And you just keep marking the text in ways that will generate the most interaction you can have, the most hands-on approach. Now, one of the things that can be helpful here is a loose-leaf Bible. It provides a lot of space for marking. Now, these are expensive, but you can order these. I think I bought one 10 years ago. And I think I paid about $80 for it. And it's a loose leaf Bible, so you can put it in a binder, and then you can add all kinds of notes on the side of it, and it's just something that you can have at your place where you do your study, and so on and so forth. All right, pulling it all together. Well, that's what we've covered so far. Reading the text, querying the author, comparing the translations, and examining the particulars.